Lord, open our hearts and minds by the power of your Holy Spirit, that as the scriptures are read and as your word is proclaimed, that we may hear with joy what you have to say to us today. Amen. If you're able, please join me in standing for the reading of God's word. 1 Corinthians 13, and we're actually going to begin with half of verse 31 from the previous chapter. And now I will show you the most excellent way. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have a faith that can move mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor and surrender my body to the flames, but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It is not rude. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Love never fails. But where there are prophecies, they will cease. Where there are tongues, they will be stilled. Where there is knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part, but when perfection comes, the imperfect disappears. When I was a child, I talked like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I put childish ways behind me. Now we see but a poor reflection as in a mirror. Then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part, and then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. And now these three remain, faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Today we come to the end of our seven-week series on the gospel-shaped worship, on how the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, of what God has done for us in Jesus, how that affects the way that we live, how that affects the way that we worship, how that affects God's people in our worship gatherings. We've talked about what the gospel is, we've talked about what worship is, and we've talked about how this applies to us as people who are gathered to worship, not just here on Sunday mornings, but also throughout the week. How do we live out the gospel as a congregation? So this morning, that is our focus. How do we live out the gospel as a community? And our passage this morning is this familiar passage from 1 Corinthians 13. It is probably one of the most familiar passages of Scripture. There's probably plenty of your friends who are not Christians who will know at least some of these words. It pops up everywhere. 1 Corinthians 13 is a popular thing. I went on Amazon and I searched for 1 Corinthians 13 just to do some reconnaissance work, and I found posters, rings, photo frames, bracelets, crosses, book covers, keychains, engraved rocks, candles, and t-shirts with 1 Corinthians 13. I don't think the Patriots have that much stuff. You can be a 1 Corinthians 13 fanboy. People love this passage about love. There's no t-shirts with 1 Corinthians 12 or 1 Corinthians 14. That's a very interesting thing. Why? If we are to understand the Scripture, we must understand it in context. If we're going to take 1 Corinthians 13 seriously, we need to wrestle it from the squishy embrace of sentimental Hallmark cards and all this stuff that is sold on Amazon. These words are written by Apostle Paul, not to sell coasters or t-shirts or wedding invitations. It is written to a group of people who lived in a city called Corinth and who had some problems, who had some major problems. It's a real church with real people who were competitive, selfish, pompous, racist, suspicious of each other, proud and incredibly inconsiderate. They were trying to outdo each other in showing off how spiritual they were. Their bravado was splintering their community. The Apostle Paul has been on their case. They are allowing this old way of life that they used to live to infiltrate the church. It's possible, brothers and sisters, it's possible for the church to cease being the community of Jesus' love. Because these people, they were so obsessed about doing things for show. Church was a place to show themselves off. And so they were even counterfeiting. They were trying to pretend to have the gifts of the Holy Spirit because that would keep them in the lead. And Apostle Paul here in chapter 13 is extolling a better way. He's saying love is the better way. He's calling them to love within the church, not to compete. This is not to sell bracelets. He is giving them a litmus test for relationships in the church, the way that relationships in the church should be, the way our relationships to one another should look like. He's actually saying that extraordinary talents, they can be phony. It's like you Corinthian folks, you have engineered these fruit. You have engineered these spiritual gifts. But they're like engineered strawberries. Maybe you've picked them up at some supermarket. They look really good, but when you bite into them, they're tasteless. And that's what he's saying to them. You guys have, you're coming up with these fruits, but there is no sweetness in them. There's just emptiness, jealousy, and bitterness in you. Why? And verses 1 through 3, he's speaking very ecstatically, but he is speaking very hypothetically. He's speaking very superlatively. He's saying, if I could master all languages, and the Corinthians were really into speaking in tongues. He's saying, if I could master all human languages that there are, even, not that that's possible, but even if I could do that, if I could one up that, if I could master all of the tongues or the languages of that the angels speak, this is the only time Scripture ever talks about angelic languages, but he's just imagining, doesn't even know if they exist, but if they exist, and I knew them, even if I could do that, if I could master that, the hypothetical languages, if I have no love, it's worthless. If I could prophesy and I could fathom all mysteries, who can fathom all mysteries? No one. But if I could fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, if I knew everything in the world, but I had no love, it amounts to nothing. If I had the kind of faith that could move mountains, if I would give up my body, if I would surrender it to sacrifice myself physically, give the ultimate sacrifice, and I do it without love, it amounts to nothing. A big, fat zero. Knowledge, ability, sacrifice, faith, it all means nothing if you lack love. And he says, if you're that, you're like a clanging cymbal. And Corinth was a place known for making brass cymbals. You're like that noisy gong. You make some noise. Without love, you're just rubbish. Nothing beautiful about a clanging cymbal. You're just annoying noise. Love. Love. Love is the real test. Love is what makes gifts worth anything. You can be really good at a whole lot of things. You can be really talented at a whole lot of things. You know what? Satan is very good at a whole lot of things. He can imitate human languages. He can prophesy. Satan knows Scripture backwards and forwards. It's possible to counterfeit the behaviors that make you look like a believer. You can go to church. You can sing in the choir. You can go on mission trips. You can stand in the pulpit here and you can preach, and many people do, and have no love, and everything that you do amounts to absolutely nothing. If you don't genuinely love, all you're doing is pretending, no matter how sacrificial you are, no matter how talented you are. What you cannot counterfeit is love. You can't counterfeit that. Satan cannot counterfeit that. Love for others. That's why it is the genuine test of true spirituality. Do you love? Like I said, this is not a really cozy chapter. This is not a really feel-good chapter. This is a tough chapter. It's really abrasive and confrontational. It asks the question, are you truly loving? Are you really about the actions that you perform? Or are you just a phony? I'm not sure that I would want to wear this kind of t-shirt or drink out of this kind of mug. It's tough. It's tough to love. But what do we mean by love? It's a word that everybody loves, but very few can define. The Oxford English Dictionary says that love is a noun. And the first definition that it lists, it says, it's a feeling of or disposition of deep affection or fondness for someone, typically arising from a recognition of attractive qualities from natural affinity or from sympathy. The Webster Dictionary agrees and says, yes, love is a noun. And the first definition they give for love is that it's a strong affection for another arising out of kinship or personal ties. In verses 4 to 7 in our text, Apostle Paul provides a definition of love within the church. It's a love that is true in other circumstances, but it is a love within the church. And love is not a cozy feeling. It's not about fondness, and it's not about attractiveness, and it's not about kinship. Sorry, dictionary folks at Oxford and at Merriam-Webster. What's more, Apostle Paul disagrees with them in the whole idea of what love is. He says it is not a noun. Webster gives 9 definitions for love as a noun and 4 definitions for love as a verb. You know what Apostle Paul does? He gives us a 15-word definition of love, and each one of them is a verb. Why is that? Why is that? Because Christian love, love in the Christian understanding, is not some thing. It's dynamic. It's something you do. It's something you live. It's not a feeling. It's an action. Love moves. Love is something that you can observe in real life. It's observable externally. And here we have a beautiful mix of positive actions of love and also things that love may never look like. Now, it would give me great joy to camp out on every single one of these 15 verbs and savor each one of them, but we would be here until sunset. And hopefully, maybe someday we can do that, but not today. Allow me to make some umbrella observations about love, and I invite you to test what I'm saying against this 15-verb definition. What many of these actions have in common is that they involve putting others first and yourself last. Look at it. What is patience then? Surrendering your time and your energy for another. Patience is putting another person first. Putting your time, making it secondary. What is kindness then? Treating someone beyond the average courtesy. What is non-envy than rejoicing at the things that others have without thinking about, man, I wish I had the same thing, or I wish they didn't have it. No, you put that down and you say, I'm happy. I'm happy for you. Not boasting, what does it mean? It means you don't brag about yourself. You don't make every conversation that you're engaged in revolve around you. The word here literally says, don't be a windbag. There are a whole lot of windbags in Corinth who like to puff up and talk about themselves. A lot of bragging. And if you're doing the opposite of that, if you're not bragging, what you're doing is you're allowing the other person to shine. You let others ahead of yourself. Not being proud or not being cocky. What is that? You think less. You think about yourself less. You don't think less about yourself. You think about yourself less, which creates room in your heart and in your mind to think more about other people and to think about other people more. Not rude, not self-seeking. What that means is if you're not self-seeking, it means that you're other-seeking. That means you're in the background. They're in the foreground. You're considerate of others. You think about, what do they need? Not, what do I need? What might be convenient for other people in the church? Maybe changing this around would be helpful for them. Maybe if we do this, maybe if we meet at a different time, that would be more convenient to those who get off work later. That's the consideration that the people in Corinth could not make for each other. There were people in the congregation who wouldn't think about their brothers who had to work. They couldn't think of something that simple. Love does not keep a record of wrongs. I think this is one of the hardest ones, at least for me. Don't we like to pull out that record of wrongs? You know, put it on the player, let it play the greatest hits record. You know, the greatest hits I received from other people, how others did me wrong. I don't know how often I hear people put this record on for me and go through it. This is how the church did me wrong. This is how my mama did me wrong. This is how my daddy did me wrong. And then people brood over things. Now, some of these things have happened decades ago, but man, that record player, it just plays like it was yesterday. The outrage is so raw. Love does not keep records. There is no list. There is no record of wrong. Instead, love assumes not the worst, but the best about those around you, about those whom you love. Love sticks out for others. It always puts others first and you last. To be honest, as I was studying this chapter this week, it's been really humbling for me personally. It's clear to me that I don't resemble this list. I resemble the Corinthian church to whom this list is written. There are times I have little glimmers, but mainly I'm in the camp that needs to hear this, not the camp that has mastered this. I am selfish. I am not self-forgetful. I'm so grateful that so many of you here in this church are much further along in this spiritual journey of maturity and can show this love to me and model it. When you apply this text to yourself, what you find out is that this love that puts others first and yourself last, what it really requires is for you to die to yourself. To die to your own self, to die to your ego, to put others ahead of yourself. And that, Apostle Paul is saying, that is the mark of a heart that has been supernaturally changed. You can imitate that. You can try to phony that, but it won't work for only so long. You'll only be able to do that if Christ really has your heart. When your needs aren't the things that drive you. When you forget about yourself, when you think about other people first, when the needs of others are more important to you than your own needs, when the welfare, when the honor, when the prosperity, when the flourishing, when the joy of others, seeing others move forward, when that gives you great joy, that's when you know that you're loving. And I know we all see glimpses of that in our lives. And that's when you know that you're truly living. You know that sense. This is what I've been meant for. This is what I've been made for. In verses 8 through 13, Apostle Paul sums it up. He actually says something very radical. Love. Out of all the things that he's listed, all the different gifts that he's listed in the previous chapters, love is the only thing that has eternal value. When compared to speaking languages, when compared to all the knowledge in the world, languages, knowledge, these things are temporary. The usefulness of the things that you know, of the skills that you have, the gifts that you may have, they have an expiration date on them. The day you go into the ground, it's done. It's useless. No matter how eloquent you are, no matter how masterful you are, no matter how good you are at explaining the gospel to others, or even how frequently you do it, the need for all of those things, the need for our wonderful praise or not so wonderful musical, all of that disappears. Why? Because at some point we are going to see God face to face. When we see God face to face, our evangelistic skills aren't going to matter. Our eloquence isn't going to matter. How much we know isn't going to matter. What's going to matter is love. There's going to be no one to evangelize in heaven. There's going to be no one that you need to impress with any gifts in heaven. Our service, our gifts, our sacrifices, how well we do any of those things, they amount to some things, but they do not have eternal value. And so, Apostle Paul's point by inference would be, don't spend your life honing your gifts. Spend your life honing your love. Only love remains. How does this apply to churches? How does this apply to our church? What does he say? Let me show you a more excellent way. Sometimes we make our life as a church, you know, about, well, we got to have a great Sunday school program. We're going to be excellent in our Sunday school. We're going to be excellent. We're going to have the most sublime music. Maybe we're going to really push for the most eloquent preaching. We can fall into this trap of pursuing external excellence, external measurements at the cost of the most important thing. And the most important thing, the number one thing that we should be excellent, that we should excel at, is love. The rest of the gifts, they don't matter. They don't matter if you don't have love. And that's the call here. If you're going to excel at anything, excel at love. Only love remains eternally. Now, Jonathan Edwards, some of you know he's the greatest American theologian to ever live. He's very famous for his sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, required reading in some high schools. But one of the next sermons that is very well known that Jonathan Edwards preached is actually on these last words, these last verses in chapter 13. That sermon is entitled, Heaven is a World of Love. What he draws out, what Edwards talks about in this sermon, is that heaven is the place where God reigns. And heaven is a place where that is filled with people who are after God's own heart. The people marked and transformed by a self-sacrificial love, the same love that Jesus has. Heaven is a place of love. Love is our destiny. Love is what we ultimately long for. It is our eternal destination. That is heaven. In heaven, we will be able to love God and love those who are in heaven without any hindrance. We will be in the company of Jesus. We will be in the company of God the Father and God the Holy Spirit, who love each other and have loved each other eternally and perfectly, and we will experience that. Now, our concern when we arrive in heaven isn't going to be like, hey, God, check out my gifts. Look at me. Look at what I can do. Me, 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 me. It's not going to be that. But it's going to be, Lord, it's you. It's you. We're going to see others and we're going to say, you. Our life is going to be concerned about others. We're going to love perfectly. It's going to be an unending celebration of the triune God, a perfect, selfless love for fellow creatures who inhabit heaven. That's the goal. That's why it's eternal. Out of all of the attributes that we ever talk about, God, faith, hope, and love, does God call himself faith? No. Does God call himself hope? No. He calls himself love because that is his eternal quality. It will never pass away. All of these other things, they will. Nobody hopes in heaven. Everything is truly there. It's truly delivered. God doesn't have any faith, but he has love. He is love. And what our goal here on this side of heaven is for the church to be a place where this love is being practiced. For us to excel in love. For us to be a training ground in this kind of love. That's what Apostle Paul is telling the Corinthians. That is what he's telling us. This is what you're meant to be. This is the thing that you really want. And so 1 Corinthians 13, what it asks us is our love genuine? Are we the church of Jesus' love, or are we just religious people who like to meet up and sit on comfortable chairs and like to shake each other's hands and smile? Are we self-forgetful people, or are we selfish? Are we even close enough to love each other in a way that is self-sacrificial? Or do we withdraw? Or do we withdraw from the community of God's people and keep everyone else at arm's length? Or do we love? Do we go through this love that is tough, that is difficult? Do we live a charade? Big questions. Tough questions. Let's pray together.